This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Headlines: U.S. President Donald Trump pardons four Blackwater contractors who were given lengthy prison terms for massacring Iraqi civilians in 2007. Iran's president says the U.S. has failed to achieve its goal of bringing down the Islamic Republic through sanctions. And Germany registers a new record of daily coronavirus fatalities as Europe is threatened with a new variant of the virus identified in the UK. Hello and welcome, everybody. Our top story for this half hour: President Donald Trump has pardoned four security guards from a private military firm who were convicted of killing 14 Iraqi civilians in 2007. Trump granted full clemency to the former Blackwater contractors who were serving lengthy prison sentences. They've been convicted of charges of opening fire on unarmed people and voluntary manslaughter in Iraq. At the sentencing, the U.S. Attorney's Office said the guards' actions resulted in a sheer amount of unnecessary human loss. The group's massacre of Iraqi civilians also set off an international uproar over the use of private contractors in war zones. However, the guard supporters argue that they've been excessively punished. Trump has already granted presidential pardons to other officials and military personnel during his final days in office. Author and commentator John White joins us now from Edinburgh to offer us more insight on that story. Mr. White, how do you view this recent pardon?
Well, this massacre, the Nusayr Square massacre in 2007, was the Mile High atrocity of the Iraq War. And just as the Mile High atrocity committed in Vietnam put into pristine perspective the reality of that brutal racist war, so this massacre places in pristine perspective the reality of the Iraq War. It was not a war to liberate the Iraqi people and bring them democracy. It was a war to dominate them and steal their resources. These men are racist killers, and this is a foul disfigurement of justice for the Iraqi people, who have had very little of saying in these last 20 years or so. Donald Trump, we know, is a racist president. He has very little regard for the lives of black and brown people, both at home and abroad, and he knows that this will play well with his base as he gets ready to depart, his base being this white, flag-waving, brown-toting, militia-minded ingrates that he has appealed to and he has done best to whip up throughout his presidency. It's no accident also that it was at the behest of then Vice President Joe Biden in 2015 that the prosecution of these men was reopened after a federal judge initially threw the prosecution out. So this serves the purpose of embarrassing Joe Biden. It's a sad day for justice, it's a sad day for the Iraqi people, and yet again we see the results of a racist war, civilians killed, no justice, no peace.
Mr. White, what kind of a response are you expecting to see, specifically inside the United States, with regards to the pardoning?
Well, as I say, it'll play well with Trump's base. They'll think this is a great day for justice for these American quote-unquote patriots. It'll go along party lines, cultural lines, people who understand what the Iraq War was, the damage it did, both to Iraq first and foremost, to the region, and also to the United States itself, in terms of blowback, in terms of how it unleashed international terrorism, in terms of how it broke the US economy. They will be opposed to this act. They will see it as a shameless act of opportunism on the part of this outgoing presidency. But I think, ultimately, that the Americans will just see it as yet another incident, in very many incidents, of foul behaviour by Donald Trump, the worst president that country's ever had. And that's really saying something in terms of his mentality, in terms of his character, in terms of his scant regard for the lives of black and brown people, both at home and abroad.
All right, thanks a lot, author and commentator John White joining us from Edinburgh. Elsewhere, Iran's president says his American counterpart has failed to achieve his goals through an economic war waged against the Islamic Republic. Hassan Rouhani called U.S. President Donald Trump a crazy man who sought to topple the Islamic establishment in Iran. Rouhani said the Iranian nation ousted Trump with its resistance. He also said Trump was isolated even by U.S. traditional allies in Europe over his policy on Iran. The outgoing American president imposed tough sanctions on Tehran after walking out of a multilateral nuclear deal in 2018. President-elect Joe Biden has promised to rejoin the deal and seek diplomacy with Iran. Foreign policy analyst Polina Anafdou says Trump's policy of sanctions against Tehran failed because the West does not have a good understanding of Iran.
The United States are isolated about their foreign policy in Middle East, and the Middle East foreign policy of the United States is the main axis of their policy. It is the main pillar of their foreign policy. But what we need to understand in this case is that the West doesn't have a very good understanding of Iran. What the United States, they tried to do with the assistance, of course, of Israel and some European powers is that they believe that if they go along with the sanctions to Iran, Iran is going to collapse. We're going to have a change of government and a regimental change. What they don't understand is that Iran is a very self-sufficient economy, so in the case of a bit of a war, Iranians are going to have water, is going to have food, and they are going to have milk, something that does not exist into the Western economies.
On this news review, the UN General Assembly has adopted a resolution urging Israel to halt demolishing and confiscating Palestinian homes in the occupied territories. The resolution, among other things, urged Israel to cease destroying civilian and vital infrastructure in the occupied territories. The General Assembly adopted the measure following a report by one of its committees on the situation in those territories. Rights groups say a large number of Palestinians have been displaced this year as a result of continued Israeli demolitions. The regime says it destroys the structures that lack construction permits. Palestinians, however, reject this. They say the demolitions are aimed at expanding Israeli settlements that are illegal under international law. Joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have from the Scottish Palestine Solidarity Campaign, Mr. Mick Napier, who's with us from Edinburgh. Also, we have political commentator Hadi Kobaisi joining us from the Lebanese capital, Beirut. Let's start off with Mr. Napier in Edinburgh. Sir, what do you make of the recent resolution that was adopted by the United Nations General Assembly? We know that whatever is adopted in the UNGA is non-binding. However, symbolically, it does mean a lot, doesn't it?
Another resolution of Israel's criminal behavior. It joins an exceedingly long list of condemnations of many aspects of Israeli full spectrum ethnic cleansing against the native Palestinian people. The Israeli excuse is not worth taking seriously, and anyone who pretends to do so is either a fool or a rogue. Just like the legal system for Palestinians has a conviction rate of 99.7%, that is, it's a meat processing operation with a fig leaf of being a democratic legal system, the permit system for Palestinians is almost exactly the same. Permits are issued to Jews and very rarely, if ever, issued to Palestinians. It's a way of driving Palestinians out of areas into increasingly areas where they are permitted to reside. And it's just part of, as I said, the full spectrum ethnic cleansing operation. It's very important for Israel to pretend to be democratic, to have the forms of a legal system, the bureaucracy that says, well, these Palestinians, like a Jew, can go into an office and fill in a permit application. And, you know, it's just a pity that those applications are never accepted for Palestinians. Look, the problem for the UNGA is twofold. One, the issue is not house demolitions. The Israelis demolish Palestinian houses all the time. Not only do they do it routinely, but they're so sadistic sometimes, they force Palestinians to demolish their own homes under threat of an enormous penalty if they don't. And Even I think it was last year, they made a man demolish his own home on his wedding day. So it's pretty sick and it's pretty comprehensive. But that's not the problem. The problem is, if you will the end, you will the means. And the end in this case is a Palestine without Palestinians, open to Jews or people who claim to be Jews from all over the world. And, you know, the problem for the governments at the UNGA is they pick upon a particularly horrendous crime, prisons filled with prisoners, water apartheid, settlers burning down olive trees. A million trees have been burned and destroyed since 67. These are means towards the end of removing Palestinians from Palestine. And and anyone who challenges the root of it, i.e. that this is an ethnic cleansing operation, Zionism means expelling Palestinians, many of those governments who probably voted for this motion criminalize those of us in South Africa, in Britain, in America, and so on, who fight against the crime. So in the past, Western countries could attack other countries because we were Christians and they were not. Now we can attack other countries because we are democratic, apparently, and they are not, apparently. So the facade of democracy is very important for Israel. But beneath it, and this is a bow tie covering throat cancer, beneath the facade of democracy and permits and the rights to a trial is a brutal military dictatorship which aims at the cleansing of Palestinians, an Arab free zone. So when the UNGA calls for the cessation of this particular crime, it's useful, it alerts people to what's going on, but it doesn't identify the problem, which is an ethnic cleansing regime.
Mr. Kobayashi, would you like to add anything to the comments made by Mr. Napier? He believes that the UNGA resolution, however informing as it is, it still fails to address the root cause of the problem.
Yes, I think that not just UNGA seems to be the place of isolation of U.S. policies and Israeli policies. We see before in the UN, the Security Council, that they failed to make a renewing for the Iranian, for the stopping the Iranian from buying and selling weapons from 2 months ago. We see more and more the isolation of American and the Israelis in this two councils. So this is a beginning for making some progress in the Palestinian issue. Despite the normalization between some Arab states and the Israeli, we see that this normalization isn't based on the tough ground from political agreement in the worldwide public opinion. We see that this time the end of American hegemony and the American power in the worldwide, this came in the benefit opinion, despite the whole system in Israel is making ethnic cleansing, and they go more and more towards the rightist, aggressive rightist attitudes. But this sign from the UN is good for rethinking about the real international community. What is the international community? It is not just Britain or the US. There is too much public opinion and too much of countries that are with the Palestinians, and the Palestinians must see and take this opportunity and think about how to make more and more progress to take their rights in their lands.
Mr. Kolesi, very briefly, if you may, how can the status quo change now?
Sorry, I didn't listen.
How can the status quo change? How can the international community pressure the Israelis to stop their draconian practices despite the full support that they receive from the likes of the United States.
The Palestinian needs to make more progress inside Palestine, not in the international community. But the international community now, with this resolution and other resolutions, can make some attitudes and push more for the Palestinian rights, and they can, under this umbrella of public opinion, worldwide public opinion, to make a more struggle and more, they call it intifada, but political intifada and public intifada inside Palestine. Now it must take, or can take, a worldwide agreement and acceptance in the communities and in the states around the world.
Sure, Mr. Napier.
The problem is very, very deep and very old in Palestine. They can't be solved within 1 year or 2 years, but they must take any good sign or any positive sign in anywhere in the Arab world or worldwide or in the UNGC to make their progress more effective.
Sure. Mr. Napier, same question to you very briefly. If you may, how can the status quo change?
Only an enraged public opinion worldwide coming to the support of the resistance forces against Zion in the Middle East. The Palestinians and the Arab peoples will win their freedom ultimately against Zionism and their pro-Western dictatorships, but that cost can be lowered by those of us around the world who work to boycott and isolate the state of Israel. I agree with our friend, the situation is very dangerous, but it is not at all hopeless. The Israelis know that world public opinion is either hostile or suspicious of what they're doing. We need to channel that into BDS to isolate the state, just as we did with apartheid South Africa.
Thanks a lot, gentlemen. From Edinburgh, Mick Napier from the Scottish Palestine Solidarity Campaign. Also thanks to political commentator Hadi Kobaisi joining us from the Lebanese capital, Beirut. With that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of the News Arriva. Do stay tuned. There's plenty more to come. Welcome back. Daily coronavirus deaths in Germany has hit a new record with 962 fatalities registered in the past 24 hours. A figure posted Wednesday brings total COVID deaths in Germany to nearly 28,000. December has been the deadliest month there since the pandemic began. The country registered at least 10,000 deaths in the first 3 weeks of December. That was nearly double November's fatality toll. The virus has surged despite a partial lockdown in place since early November. The country has now tightened that lockdown for a week and says that it could remain in place until at least January the 10th. So far, more than 1.5 million people have been infected by COVID-19 in Germany. U.S. President Donald Trump has rejected a $900 billion bipartisan COVID stimulus package. He says it does not address concerns caused by the pandemic.
It really is a disgrace. For example, among the more than 5,000 pages in this bill, which nobody in Congress has read because of its length and complexity, it's called the COVID relief bill, but it has almost nothing to do with COVID.
While Trump did not explicitly say he would not sign the bill, he made clear he would not accept the legislation. He asked Congress to eliminate what he called unnecessary items from the legislation and send him a suitable one. The president demanded lawmakers more than triple relief payments to Americans. The bill was passed overwhelmingly by both chambers of Congress on Monday after months of political wrangling. The package includes jobless programs and supports U.S. businesses battered by the pandemic. Well, that's a wrap for now.
bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure. IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood ghudde saratani Israel mukhalifin.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
Majh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on October 12, 2020 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, via video conference with the participants at the joint graduation ceremony held at the Imam Ali Military Academy.
As I said, rationality means making the correct calculations. Being afraid, running away, and evacuating the arena does not correspond to rationality. Rather, it corresponds to cowardice, fleeing, and the like. Rationality means making the correct calculations. Of course, the enemy is trying to promote the wrong meaning of rationality, and some people repeat the enemy's words in an unconscious way. When you see that they adopt certain measures and engage in propaganda efforts against our missile resources, our military organizations, and our regional capabilities, which are very important for our defensive power, you witness that American prattlers and babbling thugs say whatever crosses their mind in a nonsensical and uncalculated manner. Wherever they go, they speak against the Islamic Republic. This is because our fundamental resources have been achieved on the basis of thorough calculations.
And love or lunacy, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
Allah's favor, these resources will move forward. The enemy's propaganda result from their backwardness in this arena and from their fear. Therefore, the important point is that we preserve our calculation system, that we keep it healthy, and that we prevent it from being disrupted. If our calculation system is disrupted, many of our resources will be gone and our good conditions will turn into bad conditions. It is not only the armed forces, the defensive apparatus, and our defensive power that should be based on rationality. If we wish tasks on all important matters related to the management of affairs in the country, particularly in the Islamic Republic, because Islam has placed great emphasis on rationality, reason, and thinking, to move forward in the correct direction, we should act on the basis of rationality.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
is live.
Mujahideen Khalq Organization, MKO, also known as the MEK, is a notorious anti-Iran terror group that embraces an ideology that mixes Marxism and terrorism. MKO's crimes against Iran run the gamut from collaborating with Iraq's former dictator Saddam Hussein during the 1980 to 1988 war on Iran to a violent campaign of bombings across the country. One of the group's highest-profile acts of terror came on June 20, 1981, when a powerful bomb went off at the headquarters of an Iranian political party, the Islamic Republican Party, where the party's leaders were holding a meeting. The bombing killed scores of Iranian officials, including the then head of Supreme Judicial Council, Ayatollah Mohammad Beheshti. Iran's army chief, Major General Mousavi, said there were traces of MKO involvement in the assassination of Iran's top scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh last month. The anti-Iran organization has long been recognized as a terror group by much of the international community. However, in June 2008, the United Kingdom crossed the group off its terror list. The move was followed by the European Union in 2009 and the United States in 2012. Canada followed in the footsteps of the Western countries in delisting MKO as a terror group in December 2012 without offering any reason for the decision.
There's no coincidence because the conservative administration was in power at that time with the prime minister as Stephen Harper, and he was a pro-Zionist, pro-American type of politician. So whatever the Zionist lobbies wanted in Canada, he would work to implement that. Unfortunately, that the West has this double standard and hypocrisy that they use these groups to their benefit when they feel bankrupt.
Since removing its decade-long ban on the MKO, the Western nations, especially the United States, have used the group as a tool to pressure Iran. In September 2012, then U.S. Secretary of State Hillary Clinton said Washington was expunging the MKO from its list of designated terror organizations. The decision came after intense lobbying backed by prominent U.S. officials that included James Woolsey and Porter J. Goss, former CIA directors, Louis J. Free, the former FBI director, President George W. Bush's Homeland Security Secretary Tom Ridge, and Attorney General Michael Mukasey, and President Obama's first National Security Advisor, General James Jones. Many of the U.S. officials had been paid between $15,000 to $30,000 to deliver speeches to the group, as well as travel expenses to attend lavish rallies in Paris. Former Governor of Pennsylvania, Edward Rendell, said in 2012 that he had been paid a total of $150,000 to $160,000. In 2016 and 2017, Saudi Arabia's former spy chief, Prince Turki bin Faisal Al Saud, attended MKO meetings in Paris. Advanced with God's blessings, Ben Faisal said in a speech in the 2016 meeting, wishing the terrorists success in attempting, quote, regime change in Iran.
But this is hypocrisy because even the governments that come, I mean, the officials from different systems, such as the Saudi regime, you know, last year, a popular person from the Saudi regime came and said that he was in support of changing the system in Iran and bringing democracy, where we already know that Saudi Arabia is the furthest country from democracy. So how could somebody be supporting democracy when his own system itself is far away from democracy?
In 2018, another meeting in Paris attracted Rudy Giuliani, personal attorney to U.S. President Donald Trump, and Stephen Harper, a former prime minister of Canada. Pulitzer Prize winner Seymour Hersh reported in 2012 that a number of MKO members were secretly trained by the United States Joint Special Operations Command at the Department of Energy's Nevada National Security Site, a secretive training facility northwest of Las Vegas. The report was followed by another revelation in 2018 that the terrorists were receiving funds through Saudi smuggling networks and Saudi-linked black market sales to continue their subversive agenda. But what does this say about MKO supporters, except that they have become so desperate in their subversive attempts in Iran that they have turned to a cult group they once blacklisted as a terror organization?
Americans seeking unemployment benefits continue to surge at unprecedented levels. Just last week, another 885,000 people filed for first-time unemployment. This is the highest level in the past 3 months. Since the start of the pandemic, more people have lost their jobs and incomes and have become dependent on assistance. Overall, about 20.65 million people are receiving unemployment benefits of some kind since the coronavirus pandemic started in the U.S. The loss of income made millions of American families food insecure. Throughout the pandemic, food banks and pantries have provided millions of Americans with much-needed food. Although hunger is not new in America, the pandemic has had a major impact. Food insecurity has become a widespread national issue, sparing not even some of the wealthier regions. A recent survey shows that 1 in 8 Americans reported that they sometimes, or often, did not have enough food. Overall, food insecurity has doubled since last year, reaching the highest level since 1998. Before the pandemic, the majority of the food bank's clients were the elderly and the underemployed. But there's been a recent influx of service workers who have been disproportionately hit by the COVID-19 crisis. Food insecurity rates spiked at the end of March, when pandemic lockdowns made the U.S. economy stumble. People from Alaska to Georgia are turning to food distribution centers to pick up free groceries. Activists say that food banks are under extra pressure ahead of the upcoming holidays, as requests have skyrocketed. They say that millions of Americans are barely making ends meet and need help to feed their families. Moreover, data by the U.S. Census Bureau indicate that more Americans are going hungry than at any point during the COVID-19 pandemic. The overall U.S. unemployment rate is currently 6.7%, which, while better than previous months, still means that 10 million pre-pandemic jobs have been lost. Economists have said that the jobs that have not returned by this point will be the hardest to claw back, because they're concentrated in the industries most affected by virus containment measures, like leisure, travel, and hospitality. This means that employment gains that people saw during Trump's presidency may not continue at the same pace under Biden. That is because prolonged unemployment, especially in a weak labor market, can be harder to fix. Analysts say that people who have been unemployed for 6 months or more are about twice as likely to drop out of the labor force as to find employment. Moreover, the longer a person is out of work, the less consumer purchasing they do, which further slows economic growth. Data shows that long-term unemployment as a share of unemployment is growing fast across America. In October, 3.6 million of the 11 million unemployed Americans had been out of work for 6 months or longer. That is a ratio not seen since mid-2014, when Biden was the country's vice president. The continuing unemployment crisis has led economists to become increasingly pessimistic about when the country might return to pre-pandemic levels. Business and academic economists surveyed by the Wall Street Journal in April predicted the labor market would recover by the year 2022. But when surveyed again in October, 55% had extended their recovery forecast to the year 2023 or later. In the meantime, there are those who believe the mass vaccination can make real change, but it could be months until the jabs are widely distributed.
Until a certain proportion within the population is not immunized, the impact of the vaccine cannot be visible. For instance, we have to vaccinate at least 70 out of 100 people to achieve the herd immunity. At that point, we will start seeing the benefit of the vaccine in breaking the transmission. Although the U.S. has urged to have 100 million doses in the first quarter of 2021, but even if that is started, what we're looking is that August, September will be the time when we will have the herd immunity in the United States. At that point, we will start seeing positive impact on. But before that, it is unfortunate, very grim situation.
As the world advances in its technological capabilities, so too then does the way in which various countries across the world need to protect its assets, particularly when it comes to data, information, and national security through the medium of computer-based hosts. The US has recently stated that it's become victim to yet another highly sophisticated cyber attack on its infrastructure, in particular with the attack aimed at multiple ministries across the US government,
and more worryingly for the US, it seems that although discovered, the attack is still ongoing. Some of the departments have come out and announced that their systems have been breached at the Departments of Energy, the Treasury, and the Department of Commerce. At this stage, it's not clear which other departments have been hacked into, although there are reports that the National Nuclear Security Administration, which maintains the country's nuclear stockpile, has also been broken into. The US authorities have yet to admit that other more sensitive departments have also been targeted. The hacking appears to have started in March, targeting the Texas-based network security film SolarWinds via their so-called Orion software, which was incidentally used by a host of US federal agencies and departments. It's unknown at this point as to just how serious the breaches have been, how much information has been obtained by the hackers, or what kind of information has been taken. But what is known is that some 18,000 people have uploaded the SolarWinds Orion update, loaded with the software, allowing the hackers in via the back door, a highly embarrassing situation for the US government. So does this incident suggest that the US is lagging behind in their capability when it comes to preventing such hacks? For a start, the US Cybersecurity and Infrastructure Security Agency, or CISA, has suffered a huge blow to their reputation, raising the speculation as to whether the US are becoming weaker or whether the hackers are simply getting smarter.
I think it's the latter. I think the hacking abilities have improved. And there's been a proliferation of a lot of private hacking entities, companies, corporations, et cetera, which have proved quite adept when it comes to penetrating the most tightly guarded software facilities.
The priority for the U.S. will now involve securing their cyberspace infrastructure and making sure that the damage done does not cost them too dearly. With more and more states becoming ever more aware and capable when it comes to cyber warfare, the US now have to contemplate who the authors of the cyber attack were and why they targeted the US in the way they did. After all, the US have a host of adversaries around the world. In typical fashion, the Americans have already pointed their fingers towards Moscow as the perpetrators of the attack, claiming that the technology can only have come from a sophisticated source backed by a state. However, the Russians have nonsensed the US claims, stating they do not participate in such acts. Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov has been quoted as stating that the US should not put the blame of their own failures on Russia, claiming that Russia will not stand by and be blamed for anything and everything the US decides it needs a scapegoat for. With Russia being blamed, then, could the future of warfare between sovereign states turn to cyber-based attacks and hence see an elevation in frequency and sophistication in the near future?
Yeah, this is a big problem. I mean, attribution is very difficult. It's very difficult to figure out who is behind these attacks. And that's a big problem, because if there's a major disruption, a major attack in the U.S., and power grids go out or emergency services are cut off or whatever, there'll be enormous pressure to retaliate. And therefore, the U.S. could respond in kind to Russia, only to discover months later that it really wasn't Russia at all.
With the White House and Donald Trump remaining eerily silent so far, the U.S. President-elect Joe Biden has come forward, stating that significant funds will be generated during his presidency to disrupt and deter adversaries in targeting the U.S. through cyber attacks. With cyber warfare fast becoming the new norm in global security issues, it seems that across the world, states need to both prepare themselves for cyber attacks and use the technique to secure an advantage over others as fifth-generation warfare fast becomes a new tool of the state. But more worryingly for all is the notion that individuals and lone actors are also capable and in fact more dangerous when it comes to security breaches in national security through the medium of cyber attacks. So next time you're on your computer, be careful. You have been warned.
The issue of human rights once again caused controversy and deep divisions at the United Nations General Assembly this week. The Assembly passed a resolution on the human rights situation in Iran on Wednesday. The document was critical of the use of death penalty and prison conditions, among other alleged rights violations in Iran. The resolution was proposed by the Canadian government and supported by the United States and most of its regional and Western allies. The UN General Assembly has 193 members, but the resolution against Iran was passed with 82 votes in favor. That's significantly less than half of the number of member states. The Iranian government was quick to condemn the move, saying an anti-Iran bloc used the General Assembly on Wednesday as a tool to impose pressure on Iran. Tehran argues that the resolution has exposed sheer hypocrisy regarding human rights because many of the proponents of the anti-Iran move have either notorious records of human rights violations or choose to remain silent on such violations in some parts of the world. Tehran said the states behind the resolution are under the influence of American bullying. The Iranian government says those states have turned a blind eye to U.S. economic terrorism against the Iranians at the time of a worsening pandemic that are acting as Washington's accomplices instead of condemning its illegal and inhumane sanctions that have hurt ordinary Iranians. This week, the United States voted against, while European states and Canada abstained from voting on an important Russia-drafted document. The initiative was titled Combating Glorification of Nazism, Neo-Nazism, and Other Practices that Contribute to Fueling Contemporary Forms of Racism, Racial Discrimination, Xenophobia, and Related Intolerance. The Russian draft of resolution was passed with 130 votes in favor, despite the campaign by the U.S. and its allies. The Russian initiative is aimed at condemning and combating some of the most notorious forms of violation of human rights in the world, like Nazism and racism. So why did the U.S. and its allies choose to stand against or be different towards the resolution? Was it because the text was drafted by Russia, which is a rival on the world stage? Critics say what happened this week at the UN General Assembly further exposed double standards adopted by the U.S. and its allies regarding human rights around the world.
Ultimately, anything they do in the name of human rights always is underpinned with their own economic interests. And they don't make any bones about this. They will drop the principles of human rights when it comes to anything which threatens their economic interests. So this is a highly dubious moral position to take, given that you're finding these nations squawking the loudest about the supposed human rights violations in other nations.
Meanwhile, some of the states that are very loud in lecturing others at the UN are themselves known violators of human rights at home. An instance is Canada, which is widely criticized for its violations of the rights of its indigenous population and widespread discrimination against them. Meanwhile, Persian Gulf Arab allies of the United States are also among the states that join U.S.-led campaigns against other countries over human rights. The Arab countries like Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates are ranked among the world's worst rights violators. Observers believe this trend needs to change if the U.S. and its allies really care about human rights around the world.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our
He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-Aliyyi al-Azim. Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad. Wa ala alihi al-tayyibin al-tahirin. La siyama baqiyatillah fi al-arabin. Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-sharif wa ja'alana min a'wadi wa ansari wa shi'atih. Last night we continued our discussion about the plan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for having a society for mankind in which justice and then other values which come under justice would be implemented. And we talked about the historical role of the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. We talked about the Prophet Muhammad. We talked about the central role of Mecca in this plan. And the last verse that we discussed was from Surah Baqarah, verse 143. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وكذلك جعلناكم أمة وسطا لتكونوا شهداء على الناس ويكون الرسول عليكم شهيدا. As you remember, we said before this sentence and after this sentence, there's a discussion about change of Qibla, direction for prayer. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inside this discussion, makes a very general point. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we have made you a middle, a balanced nation. Allah has planned in the way that Rasul is shaheed for us, he's a witness for us, and by following him, and in particular by making sure that we don't go to any extreme, then we become example for other people. This shows how balance is important. Among many other qualities, Allah says this is one of the central and fundamental qualities. I decided to read a few hadiths about this important point, and I hope inshallah we all rationally follow this discussion. You know, I am very worried that people, you know, may sometimes misunderstand this important point, but I have responsibility to say this, you know, anyway. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said to a person called Misma ibn Abdul Malik, Amma, this is a great bishara for true murderers of Hussein alayhi salam. أما إنك سترى عند موتك حضور آبائي لك. When you are going to die, you would see my fathers. Imam Sadiq is referring to Imam Baqir or Abdul Rasulullah. They will be present when you are dying. وَوَسِيَّتَهُمْ مَلَكَ الْمَوْتِ بِكَ. They will say to the angel of death, this is a lover of Hussein, this is a mourner of Hussein, please be kind with him. وَمَا يَلْقَوْنَكَ بِهِ مِنَ الْبِشَارَةِ أَفْضَلِ. In addition to that, they give you some good news, some bishara, which is much more than this. So not only they make the process of departure from this dunya easy, they also give you some good news. And then Imam said, وَمَلَكُ الْمَوْتِ. May Allah, inshallah, give us tawfiq to be treated like this. وَمَلَكُ الْمَوْتِ أَرَقُ عَلَيْكَ وَأَشَدُّ رَحْمَةً لَكَ مِنَ الْأُمِّ الشَّفِيقَةِ عَلَى وَلَدِهَا. After that, the angel of death becomes softer and more merciful for you than mother for her child. This is for a true follower of the Sayyid.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Then Imam went on and reached this point. Ma baka ahadun rahmatan lana walima laqayna illa rahimahullah قبل أن تخرج الدمعة من عينه. There is no one who cried for us because he has rahmah for us. He feels, you know, great love for us. He is very attached to us. And he is very affected by what we have seen. So no one cries like this except that Allah will send His mercy to him before his tears come out of his eyes. قبل أن تخرج الدمعة. So when you are sad from bottom of your heart, that's the beginning of Allah's rahmah coming. But فَإِذَا صَالَ دُمُوءُهُ عَلَى خَدِّهِ. But if the tears come, means that the power is so high that the tears come out and starts coming on your cheek. Then Imam says, فَلَوْ أَنَّ قَطْرَةً مِنْ دُمُوعِهِ سَقَطَ فِي جَهَنَّمْ لَأَطْفَأَتْ حَرَّهَا. If one drop of tear is put in hell, then it would not be burning. This is for true mourner. This is for the one who has ma'rifah of Imam, obedience of Imam, and love for Imam, so that his suffering and the suffering of Imam are the same. His joy and the joy of Imam is the same. This is what we have. There are some other hadith and some important points. Inshallah, I will continue because I think this is one of the most important things for us today. This balance between rationality and emotion. This is something that we have to achieve. Inshallah, we continue this discussion. Please feel free, you know, to send me your comments, but please be careful in judging about what I said because this is a very important topic and we need to be really patient with this important topic. Inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would increase our love for Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam and enable us to follow their example, inshallah.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe is hard and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
Oh Allah, please send your salutations to Muhammad and all Muhammad. Oh Allah, please forgive us. Please forgive all our sins and mistakes and shortcomings. Please enable us to serve you with full honesty and truthfulness and sincerity. Please include us among the best followers of Muhammad and all Muhammad. Please protect and safeguard our community and our families and our youths from everything that you don't like. Oh Allah, please hasten the reappearance of Imam Zaman Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Please make our Imam Zaman happy with what we do and what we say.
Please answer his du'as for his faraj. Please give shifa to all people who are ill. Please give shifa to people who are ill in their body and in their soul. Oh Allah, please send your rahmah, your forgiveness to all who have passed away, especially brothers and sisters who were attending these majalis in this community and other communities. Our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraji, those who have passed away. Please let them be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad right now. And please give long life and blessed life to the parents and to the teachers and maraji who are alive. Oh Allah, please make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillah rabbil alameen.
My ummah, he would say, Rasulullah on that day, even though we've strayed from him and his way. My brothers, my sisters in Islam, let's struggle, work and pray. If we are to bring back the glory of his way. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alameen, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alameen, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the rise again, let us see daylight again, once again.
European News Bulletin.
Hello everyone, I'm your host Saeed Pereza. Our top story, the United Kingdom is grappling with a new variant of the COVID-19 virus and the international response to it. Dozens of countries have suspended all arrivals from Britain, even as officials warn the new travel bans could wreak havoc on the supply chains of food and goods days before Christmas. Meanwhile, people across the country are trying to come to terms with their plans having been canceled at the last minute. Bianca Rahimi has our report.
All flights and trains coming from the United Kingdom have been barred from entering Europe. Other countries, including Canada, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Colombia, and Morocco, have also suspended flights to and from the UK for 48 hours or more. Britons have been rattled by the Prime Minister's announcement that Christmas visits will have to be cancelled because of the new COVID-19 strain. And now there are growing fears the country will run out of fresh food in the days before Christmas because of freight and transport disruption. The government insists there's nothing to be worried about, though, and that ahead of Brexit, the government is fully prepared.
It's vital first to stress